Well, we're back again, and I'm Bob Zomerman. I'm the dean of the degree program here at CLI, and I'm here with Professor Clauser, and we're going to talk about some of the things he's just been lecturing about. And one thing I just do want to mention also, he was talking about, you know, you can stop it and go back if you need to. Please do, because I want you to understand that we want you to grasp this material. One of the things that is so key to helping us be Christian leaders is to have a good philosophical standing for where we are and why we're saying what we're saying, and to be able to express ourselves in a way that doesn't lead to argument or some kind of debate kind of thing, where we bear witness. Jesus calls us to be his witnesses. And so what I think we're trying to do here is to help us to be better witnesses of who Jesus is in our lives and so on. And also, just for the last couple of things, if you saw him looking off to his right a little bit away from the center of the camera, I was his audience sitting in for you so that he could have somebody to whom he was speaking. And so if he looked a little to the right several times and you were wondering, what is going on here? He was looking at me because I'm so handsome. And he can't see you and how handsome and beautiful you are. So, anyway, I was filling in as the person who was the audience. And so then I want to just pick up some of the things here, Professor. And the diagrams that you put up a while ago.
Yes.
Okay. How should I think of Christianity, where you have the thing where God takes humanity into himself? Can you just work on that just a little bit more?
Sure. If you take really seriously what the New Testament says about God creating, and I'm thinking here especially of Colossians 1,
mm-hmm.
it tells us that God has created everything visible or invisible.
Yeah.
Now, that covers everything. I mean, everything is either visible or it's not. That's a tautology.
Mm-hmm.
So it means God has created everything other than himself, but it also means that anything that we find in creation has been created by God. And that would mean also, even, the laws that we use to prove things, the laws of logic and the laws of mathematics. Now, that's not the majority Christian position. The majority Christian position says, well, God's created everything visible or invisible except for those things that are true of him. They are all uncreated because he is. And that's not what this text says. It says he created everything visible or not.
Yeah.
And so that's a real difference between Western Christianity and Eastern. The Eastern Church has always held that that's meant exactly what it said. That means that everything that we know is creaturely, and we don't know the essence of God at all. The transcendent creator is unknowable, but that transcendent creator, otherwise unknowable, has entered into our creation, taken on characteristics and relations to us that are creaturely and that we can understand, and we do know that. So, but to the Western theology, that sounds weird because it sounds as though God's creating his own nature. And that is exactly what the Eastern tradition says, and it's what John Calvin and Martin Luther held too. At the time of the Reformation, they discovered this Eastern Orthodox view, and Protestantism as a movement followed them on everything but their doctrine of God.
Hmm.
They stayed with the older doctrine that had come from Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas, which has God as the unity of all the perfections. So those perfections aren't created,
mm-hmm.
but that's okay because they're God. God just is the unity of these perfections. But the Reformers and the Eastern Church both said, no. God, if there are perfections, Basil of Caesarea says, if there are perfections, God created them.
Okay.
So, and Gregory Palamas, 14th century Orthodox theologian, said, out of a superabundance of his love for us, God has imposed upon himself a really diverse mode of existence.
So
it doesn't mean that the nature God makes for himself is one he one time didn't have and later did. He does this eternally. It's not that created mm-hmm. doesn't mean began in time. It means it depends on God. God determines what it will be.
So what we're doing with that then is saying that we understand God in the way that we do understand him, and meager as that may be.
Yeah.
But we understand God in the way he revealed himself.
Yes. And the way he has accommodated himself to our understanding.
Yeah.
Two things have to happen for us to know God. One is that he has to accommodate himself to us by standing in relations that are created. Eastern theology calls mm-hmm. this God's energies. His essence is unknowable. His energies are with us. It's still God. Mm-hmm. It's God acting in this way and that way and doing this and that. But all those relations have created characteristics. They are subject to the law of non-contradiction and all the other laws that hold for creatures. And we know that. And that's the way God always related to people. And then in the incarnation, he brought about a real human being who embodies all those and is taken into God himself. So there is that about God which we can know and that about God which we cannot. And that about God which we cannot is not a lie. That is his nature, because that's what he has willed his nature to be.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll never change his mind. That's his promise.
And one of the things then that has always meant a lot to me in my years of pastoring and so on was the idea that at the ascension, our humanity is taken up into heaven.
Yes.
And is present with God, in God. Yeah. How would you put that?
Yeah.
Is the presence with God?
I think
it's
the Heidelberg Catechism says we have our flesh in heaven as a certain security.
Yeah. It's a sure promise.
Yes, yes, that's right. The promise, of course, the Christian understanding of this is what happened to Jesus will happen to us. It's going to take a lot longer, but we too will be raised, and we too will be with him. And of course, each believer is with him from the time they die
mm-hmm.
until that resurrection. So, yes, it's very comforting for people who get seriously old, as I am. I'm now old as dirt.
And
know that can't be too far off. And mm-hmm. I don't find it frightening. I find it the thing that strikes me most is that it makes me sad to think that I'll make other people sad that love me.
Yeah.
But I'm going to see a lot of people I've missed for a long time.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
I know. And one of the things that I, just following up with that I would do with funerals oftentimes was to talk about, you know, the best thing that happens when somebody dies is they see Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
And then along with that, there are those who have gone before.
Yeah, that's right. Then you have your parents and your friends. And one of my brothers just died.
Mm-hmm.
My youngest brother.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm the oldest of the lot.
Okay. So, is there anything else that you want to try to point out to me and that you want me to bat around with you?
Okay, yeah. That last type of religious experience, which is, in a sense, hearing God speak to you. I mean, having this come as the truth about God from God so that you don't hear a sound, but see it as true, and it's the way God speaks to us now most of the time. The real question this brings us up against for our next session and ones after
mm-hmm.
is, okay, and you have the experience of seeing this to be true. Well, what kind of experience is that? What do you mean you see it as true? And what do you say to people who say, well, I read it, it doesn't look true to me?
Mm-hmm.
So I was going to, the connection that I'm going to make is to say that the way the New Testament especially describes this experience is with visual metaphors of seeing the light, of having the light mm-hmm. of the gospel dispel the darkness, and so on. And there's one place in Ephesians 1 where Paul says to the Ephesian believers, before you were in darkness and you didn't believe, and now you see the truth with the eyes of your mind. Those expressions are perfect imitations of what happened in in the Greco-Roman world, mm-hmm. pagan world, when they encountered truths that they called self-evident. So they knew that they couldn't prove everything. The rules of proof have a proof.
Yeah.
And there were axioms in geometry and so on. And there were new mathematical truths like 1 and 1 is 2, or the logical truths mm-hmm. such as if P is true, if P implies Q and P is true, Q is, and simple stuff like that. But they recognized that a lot of the things that they had to work with depended on them first seeing self-evident truths. And I'm going to argue that that's what the New Testament recommends to us, that when we see this as true, it's an example, it's a type of self-evidency.
Now, when I was going to school back in the day, one of the things we studied was the Belgic Confession, and it talks about the canon there, and it says about the canon that, you know, there's these books, and it lists them all off, and it says, we accept these as true, and one of the reasons is because the Holy Spirit testifies to this in our hearts. Is this the kind of thing you're talking about?
That's right. That really is ultimately the criterion on which the books that were kept for the New Testament mm-hmm. and the Old were kept. Does God speak to us through that? Okay, then that's His Word. Mm-hmm. That's right. And saying that it's self-evident, I'm saying that it's a type of the same sort of experience that people have had with axioms and logic and math, with principles of ethics and other things. And in fact, there are two thinkers that I like to quote, and I'm going to do it in a moment. One is a Protestant, a theologian, the other is a Catholic and a scientist, and you'll hear them both saying the same thing. This is the first one is from the Protestant theologian, this is John Calvin. As to the question, how shall we be persuaded that Scripture came from God? It's just the same as if we were asked, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Scripture bears upon the face of it as clear evidence of its truth as white and black do of their color, sweet and bitter of their taste. Those who strive to build a firm faith in Scripture through arguments are doing things backward. Since unbelieving men think religion stands by opinion alone, they, in order not to believe anything foolishly or lightly, both wish and demand a rational proof that Moses and the prophets spoke by divine inspiration. But I reply, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all such mm-hmm. reasons. So, what if you have the experience of seeing to be self-evidently the truth about God from God, that's more powerful than any argument anybody can give for or against it.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's saying. Now, Pascal, lived somewhat later, and he was not in the group that admired Calvin or the reformers of the Reformation. He stayed with the Catholic Church, and he was a brilliant scientist, and he did a lot of fantastic work in physics and in math. Did you know he invented the probability calculus? When he was a young man, a friend of his wanted to go to Monte Carlo and win a lot of money, so he invented the probability calculus to help his friend
win the gambling table.
Anyway,
I didn't think Pascal would have done something like that.
It was before he became a Christian.
Okay.
I don't know, he might have done it after he became a Christian. Pascal's comment is, we know truth not only by reasoning, but also by the heart. And you'll see what he means by that in a minute. And it's in this way that we know first principles. The knowledge of first principles, such as the axioms of space, time, motion, and number, are as sure as anything we can get by reasoning. And reason must trust these intuitions of the heart and base every argument upon them. Therefore, those to whom God has imparted religion by intuition are very fortunate and justly convinced.
And justly convinced.
And justly convinced, so that this is justified knowledge.
Yeah.
So it's certain. It's knowledge, not mere opinion.
When I hear him talking about the like number,
space, you know, time, and motion,
either something is moving or it's not moving.
Well, all the sciences, there are the axioms of motion,
mm-hmm.
the law of gravitation. We would add thermodynamic principles, two laws of thermodynamics, and of course he worked with all that stuff every day. And he calls them intuitions. By saying intuitions of the heart, I don't think he means to say that that's a separate faculty, some separate power. It's part of being rational. It's part of being reasonable. Reason includes not only the ability to reason from point A to point B, to point, you know, mm-hmm. do the sequential, this follows from this, but also to intuitively see the truth of the axioms.
Okay.
So that's part of reason. And so that's another reason why, on my account, faith and reason are opposites. Faith is the name for self-evidency intuitions when they deliver what's divine.
Okay, so you better run that one by me again.
Yeah.
That just flew right up here.
The New Testament uses the word faith in three ways. Now, I'm going to go over this in the next lecture.
Yeah, okay.
It uses it the way we do sometimes to mean what we wish, hope we're going to be mm-hmm. true. I'll have faith tomorrow that it'll rain or George will keep his promise or whatever it is. And then they also use it, New Testament uses it in ways, two ways that never occurred before in the Greek language. One is it uses it for the Christian religion as a whole, as when Paul speaks of the faith once delivered to the saints, mm-hmm. to the saints, or be steadfast in the faith.
Yeah.
Okay, that's used as a collective noun meaning the whole of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the third way that's unusual, that's brand new to the language, is that it's used to mean certainty derived from experience. Certainty.
Oh.
Because these guys were nuts. They knew the difference between belief that's mere belief. Okay, I believe mm-hmm. that tomorrow will be nice, but I know it could be wrong, you know. Or I believe so-and-so's report of the auto accident, even though I wasn't there, because he's usually trustworthy. Could he be lying? Yeah, but I'm going to believe. That's not it. It's belief. They use it time and time again in contexts where the expression occurs, this we believe and know.
Yeah.
Peter says that's Jesus. Who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? We believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
That expression occurs about 10 times, 8 or 10 times in the New Testament. We don't just believe this. We believe and know it.
So
it uses faith to refer to those times.
So does the belief lead to the knowledge then? Is that what you're saying? Or is it just something that goes together?
It goes together.
Okay.
Because what becomes self-evident is that what Scripture is teaching us about God mm-hmm. is true. And so it's not a blank sheet is true and then we fill it in. There's something that's true. It's got content. And both Calvin and Pascal are saying that same thing. They don't use the same terms at all. Neither one uses the expression self-evident, but that's what we would say today for what both of them are doing. It's we know it intuitively, Pascal says, and Calvin says, it bears on the face of it such evidence of
truth.
That's self-evidency. When something is self-evident, it's because it's prima facie, it's experienced, it's prima facie true. Not inferred from anything else. And then very often it also is irresistible. Perceptual beliefs are like that. If I, no matter how much I want it to be a nice day, if I get up, I open the curtains, it's pouring rain, I can't help forming the belief that it's raining. Mm-hmm. I don't want it to be true, but it is. And it forces itself on me.
On the
face
of it.
I don't choose to believe it's raining.
Yeah.
It makes me believe it's raining because there it is. Yeah, I'm going to do all that again in slower and in some more detail. But and we'll also, I want to talk about the way most people know the term self-evidence is only from Jefferson's use of it in the Declaration of Independence, and he completely misused it. And we'll go over. So I'll disassociate this from Jefferson's use.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thanks,
sure,
Professor.
Yeah.
Appreciate it.
Okay. Great. My pleasure.